Okay, Brother Ben. Courtney and Darlene, we've been dealing with Christology, the doctrine of Christ, is what we're studying. We haven't sidetracked, but have spent quite some time now looking at the titles of Christ in the New Testament, and also some bouncing back earlier into the Old Testament. But we've been looking at the titles of Christ, and for the last few months we've been looking at the title Christ. And so we see that Christ, the title Christ, we find it throughout the New Testament epistles. You find Christ, and we find it primarily used in a different sense than it was used of the Old Testament Christ. Christ in the Old Testament just looked at the one who was the anointed one, who was to come to sit upon David's throne, and he will come and sit upon David's throne, but he was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And so when he was born to be the Christ. And we have noted back in Luke's Gospel in Luke 2 that he was described as the one who was born. He was Christ. And so he's the one they anticipated. But yet that title is used of him in a different way. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, he changes the meaning of Christ. And he speaks of Christ there. He says he made him to be both Lord and Christ. And so he made him to be Christ by the resurrection. He's the resurrected and glorified one. And so he's not the Messiah of Israel in the way that we read Christ in the epistles. And so Christ is his a title. It's a human title, but it's his title. He is not the anointed one to us as the Messiah, but he is the resurrected and glorified one. He is also our master. And so he didn't become God, Lord, in that sense, but it's used in the sense of he is our master as a result of the resurrection. And so that's a title we will spend just a bit of time on, Lord willing, in the future. But he is Christ. So what we've been doing is working our way through the epistles, and we're still in the Pauline epistles. We're down to the last of what I believe is a Pauline epistle, Hebrews. Some don't accept Paul as the author, but it is very Pauline, and you can understand reasoning why he doesn't identify himself here because of what he did back in Jerusalem when he went back taking a Jewish vow and going into the temple with a Jewish vow, and he contradicted everything he'd been teaching up to that point out amongst the Gentiles. And he did it he really did lived a lie by what he did back then by contradicting everything. He knew better because he'd been teaching differently, and he had written epistles where he taught differently than what he said back in Acts 22. Thereabouts, he said that when he was in Jerusalem and took the vow there, demonstrating that he still kept the law, which he taught that you don't. That you shouldn't keep the law. You're not under any kind of a law. So anyway, that brings us into Hebrews, and that's what we've arrived at Hebrews, and we're just introducing Hebrews as we come to an epistle. We've started looking a little bit at the background, and while preparing this, one thing that jumped out at me were all of the things that where Paul said, "Let us." And so let us. He encourages the Hebrew Christians, these are Christians in Jerusalem who are undergoing persecution. He encourages them to join in with him in some activity. And so it's what we call a hortatory, a subjunctive. It's a cohortative construction. And so it's an encouragement to join in. And so it's a first person plural in these instances where it says, let us. But I'm going to do this, and you join me in doing it. So it's an encouragement. Let us do this. And so that's what we've been looking at. And we've looked at about roughly 10 of those out of about 13 of them. And today we're going to move into Hebrews chapter 12, where we come to another one of these cohortative subjunctives where Paul encourages them to join him in activity. Now, Paul, rather interestingly, he was a man who some describe him as some kind of a little man and kind of a bandy rooster kind of a guy, but I don't know that he was. Where there's a picture from an ostrica where they have Paul being taller than, on an old broken vase, they do have a picture of Paul being taller than Peter, but it doesn't matter how tall he was. But he was apparently quite an athletic man. He covered a lot of territory. He wasn't a pushover physically, but he certainly was aware and familiar with the games and the athletics of the day. And so that's what we see him encouraging these to run. Let us run. And so let us run together a race. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let us run together a race that is set before us. There's a race that's been laid out before us. He says, let us run. And so he's going to describe how they need to do that through patience. You run the race through patience as you run the race. And so he 19 times we find the word run, but Paul uses it 10 of those times and so including the Gospels and all of the epistles and such, you have 19 times you find run, but Paul does use it more than half of the occurrences. He also described boxing, he described wrestling and all of that sort of thing. He seemed to have some interest in the athletics of his day. And so here he uses those terms to compare the whatever it is, the boxing match, the wrestling match, the race. He compares the Christian life to an athletic contest. And so when you contend, you contend with the intention of winning. That's usually what the thing is. You want to cross the goal, and you want to be the first to cross the goal in a human athletic contest. And so it's a good illustration of how you live the Christian life. And so we see that he encourages them to run this race through patience. You run it through patience, he says. And so that's how you should be living. He encourages them to do it, to remain under, to endure as they run the race. And that's just what you must do. Well, these Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem, they needed to keep a focus. And when you run a race, what do? You keep a focus. And so if you're running a sprint, you keep your eye on the goal. You don't be looking behind you. Sometimes you'll watch that. Somebody will be in football. They'll be racing towards the goal line, and they're not supposed to look around. But once in a while, you see them look around, and they get tackled before they get to the goal. But instead of plunging on and cross the goal, well, you keep your focus. Well, these Hebrew Christians needed to keep their focus, and they needed to keep that focus on their heavenly high priest. The earthly high priest had kicked them out of the temple. He'd gotten permission to confiscate their goods. We have noted that in chapter 10 already, that their goods were confiscated, and they were enduring persecution. And so you can see that in 10:34, but we have looked at that earlier. But they had their goods confiscated, and but yet they were being discouraged. They were some of them were forsaking the assembling of themselves together, which we looked at last week, but they were not assembling. So he says, let us contemplate one another. You need to put your mind, you need to keep your focus not on yourself, but on one another as believers, because we're all in this together. And so he encouraged them to contemplate one another. Yes, they do, but we find that, I'm just kind of reviewing a bit back the last week, but it's not a provocation with reference to love and to good works. And so you do that, but you can't provoke one another. You can't do it with provocation to love and good works. You can't contemplate one another in that way without being together with one another and seeing one another. And so he told them to not go on forsaking the assembling of themselves together. That had become a custom with some there in Jerusalem, but they were beginning to kind of stay away from other believers and live like they had before. Life could be better for them if they did. But they're encouraged to continue coming together. But now he comes to the next one, the next cohortative, and that is, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so we'll come into chapter 12, and when you look at this epistle, he starts off with a wherefore, it says in the English, and that this is a particle. It's a triple compounded word, but it's an inferential particle here that does draw a conclusion. And so, and the thing it draws a conclusion to, he goes back into chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the chapter that deals with faith. And this is the faith of Old Testament saints. And so you have a list of Old Testament saints. You could break it down into three groupings. In verse 4, begins with Abel, goes down through Abraham, but through Noah, you have those who were not those who were of the seed of Abraham or his seed, but really you can go all the way down to Moses. I mean, you can go down to Moses, then you have Abraham and his seed in verse 8, and following all the way down to 22, but that's still pre-law. And so this is before the law was given. And then as you come down to verse 23, you have Moses. And from there on, it deals with those who were living under law. So you have those who lived pre-law and those who were after the law was given. But it's faith. It's not our faith that we see here, but faith is faith. And you have the definition of faith in verse 1. So as we come down through this, you have all of these people. They had a witness, and their witness was that you could live by faith. There could be some faith. Now, you go and read through that. We're not going to do it, but if you went through the list, you might find that some of those only had an occasion or two where they had faith, where they directed faith. And some had faith at various times, but you see that there were instances in their life where they did have faith. And so we can have faith also. And these saints here can direct faith towards the promises of God, which give them hope. And so that hope can become real to them. And he has dealt with their new covenant, the better covenant, and such. As we've moved through this, we've seen it back in chapter 8. The better covenant gives you better hope and so on. And you can lay hold of it by faith. Now, I want to just look at a couple of verses in chapter 39, just kind of summarize a little bit, and then we'll pick up chapter 12, verse 1. And these all, going back to these Old Testament saints who are listed in this list of those having faith, having obtained a good report. And so what they had, it says a good report. Literally, they had a witness. They had a witness. And so they bore witness to a life where you sometimes could direct faith, and faith could be was seen in each one of these. So they had a good report, having a good witness through faith. And so their witness came through faith, but yet they didn't receive or obtain the promise. And so the promise, God gave them promise, and yet they didn't obtain the promises that God had given to them. Notice verse 40. God having provided, literally, he saw beforehand, he foresaw the promise or some better thing. And so he foresaw some better thing for us. And so the thing you need to focus on, we need to focus on here, is the better thing. And as you go through Hebrews, you do find this emphasis on better things. And so we have a better thing. So God provided something better than those from Abel all the way down through all of those who endured different things throughout the Old Testament and yet directed faith. We have some better thing that God has for us. And so that better thing is something that God foresaw for us. We have some better thing. And then he goes on that they, apart from us, without us, that would be separated from us, And it's an elliptical thought here. From us what? Apart from us. And apart from us receiving our better thing that God has foreseen for us. God foresaw something better for us, we're going to get it. But they're not going to get their better thing apart from us getting our better thing. So we're not getting the same thing, but that they, apart from us, should not be made perfect, mature. Now, they, in the Old Testament, there was no one who lived in the Old Testament who reached a stage where you could say that they were maturing. We back in 7:19, it says that the law matured no one, and so the law could mature no one, but the bringing in of a better hope, what it does, mature, and so you can mature by a better hope, which is based upon better promises, and those are the promises that we have involved in our new covenant and such, and the promises that are given to grace believers, but we have some better thing than they. And we can, right now, move on to maturity. And that's what Paul encouraged these saints to do, to move on to maturity back in 6:1, where we saw another one of the hortatory subjunctives. Let us move on. And so you need to go on to maturity. And so we can, right now, in our present tense salvation, be moving on towards maturity. And that's a possibility. None of us will arrive, but we can be maturing. In the Old Testament, they couldn't, but they will in the future have that opportunity of receiving their maturation. Now, in chapter 12, based upon what he said before concerning these saints and such, he says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And so when he says seeing this, he says having we, and he makes it an emphatic pronoun, we on our part, having such a surrounding cloud of witnesses. Now, a cloud here is used of a vast number. So it's like if you were to look at it, it would be just a bunch of people, just a large throng of people is the way it's used. Used that way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, where saints are seen being caught up in clouds together at the same time, intimately together with the Lord, to be with the Lord. And so we're caught up together in clouds, though, clouds of believers. Well, this is a vast number, he says, of witnesses. And so he uses the compassed about, surrounded. It has the idea of those who are laying around. It comes from the verb to lie down, and those who are around, generally around you. And so those who are just lying around, but we're surrounded by, he says, we having such a surrounding cloud of witnesses. It's a great cloud of witnesses. Now, when you run a race, some take this and see it as you have all of these Old Testament saints who had a witness. They bore witness, and so they see them as having lived by faith, and so they're all in the stands, and they're watching us run in a race. I don't think that's the way it's used here. The only thing you see in the hints that we have of those who have died, and especially in the Old Testament, you have an indication from Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. You don't see them looking back and observing what's going on earth. They haven't forgotten what's going on, but the rich man did have brothers, and he was concerned about them, wanted to send somebody back to earth to tell them what was going on, so they would change. But they did have Moses in the scriptures, Abraham tells the rich man. But they know what has gone on earth, but I don't believe they're looking down here and concerned about what's going on here. And so this isn't your mother and father who are in heaven or something looking down and watching you to see how you run. But this is looking at the witness. When it says we have a surrounding cloud of witnesses, we have all of these who have lived by faith, and they have given their surround us with that witness, the testimony that they had concerning faith. And so you can see it's not them watching us, but we're looking back and seeing, yeah, back there, even under law, they could direct faith. they could direct faith under law, even not the same kind of faith that we can, because it's part of the fruit of the Spirit today, but they directed faith. And so we do have such a cloud of witnesses. Now, the King James in the next clause says, "Let us lay aside every weight." It's not really a cohortative here. The way they translated it, they translated it just like a cohortative subjunctive, but it's a participle. And it's looking at a completed, something that's accomplished. It's an aorist participle. And so we could translate it, having laid aside, having put away every weight and the besetting sin. And so you put away all of these things. And we still haven't come down to the verb in the verse that gives us the main action. But which is let us run. Now he uses this as a familiar concept, but when you run a race, he says, let us lay aside every weight. Now there are three different kinds of weights that we could look at. And this weight looks at something that's a big, bulky thing. It's not emphasizing so much the weight, but it's just some big bulk of something. And it is it's a term that only occurs here. And so if you think about it, we do find the concept of weight in other places, different terms that do describe something that is a weight, something that in different ways. And a good place to see that is and keep your finger here, and let's go back to Galatians chapter 6. And maybe you followed me back there, but it says in Galatians 6 and verse 2, after you, he that is spiritual is to go to one who is being tempted. He's overtaken in a trespass, but he says in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. And so you bear one another's burdens. So now here you're carrying somebody else's weight. And so this is a term that does have the idea, this is the word that would be a kind of a heavy thing. This does look at a load. It's a heavy load. It's something that's heavy. And so it occurs six times, this word, but you carry somebody's, one another's load. And so you're not carrying somebody else's load in a sense that it's a negative thing. You're not carrying their sin or anything like that kind of a weight. But you bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so you bring to completion in such a manner the law of Christ. Now the law of Christ, what's the law of Christ? There's only one law that Christ gave, and that's John 16 and verse John 13:34. When you go back to John 13:34, you have the new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. And so it's love one another. But you bear one another's burdens. And so this is somebody has a load, something that bears down upon them, that's weighing down upon them. You can help them when they're going through difficult times. And so you can do that. You can bear one another's burden. The next term, though, is down in verse 5, and it's translated burden also in the King James. I don't know if your translation's changed it, but it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. And so you have a difference here. It's not a contradiction. The one, you carry somebody's weight, the thing that's weighing down upon him, that's heavy upon him, and you can encourage him and help him with his spiritual need. But down here, this is when somebody is involved in something that he's done something, and he alone can carry this load. And this word fortion occurs five times, but it just looks at something that you carry. It looks at a burden that's borne. It could be a heavy burden. It could be a light burden. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, you have this term used a couple of times, and it is used in the Lord says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then in Matthew chapter 11, and that's verse 30, but in Matthew 23 and verse 4, he uses the term also there in a different sense. of how it's used of something that is heavy. And so they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. So it could be used of some, this is just carrying something, could be heavy or light. That's the emphasis, but this in Galatians 6, 2. But when we, the word we have back in Hebrews, it looks at some kind of something that's a, not just something that's heavy, a heavy load that's weighing down upon you, things that are happening that are weighing down upon you. It's not used of just the idea of carrying something, but this is something that's bulky and an encumbrance. And so when you run a race, and in those days, in Paul's day, they would strip down to as far as they could, and they would run the race. They didn't want any encumbrance, nothing to impede the progress, their progress in the race. And so he says, and so you lay aside any kind of a weight and the sin, and it's a specific sin here. Whether he's referring to the sin principle, as he does in Romans, it could be used in that sense, or a specific sin, which doth so easily beset us. And it's something that is, this word is kind of a different term, that easily beset us. It could describe, I'll just, instead of going through all the possibilities, it's used of something that would be like a heavy robes around that you've got on. You wouldn't wear your heavy robe when you're going to run the race. Well, a sin would be something that would be like the bulk. You have a heavy bulk. This is something that you're not going to be carrying something with you when you run the race, and you're not going to be wearing your heavy robe, but you're not going to be wearing something either way that's going to slow you down in the race. And so the sin, though, which doth so easily aside, beset us, but you need to set them aside, these things aside, he says. Now, the kind of things you can set aside are kind of interesting things that you could set aside when it comes to these kinds of things. Paul uses that word to put away, and that's what the word set aside means. It's to put or to place away from yourself, a separation from it, away from yourself, to put off, to cast off. And so you can cast off or put off. And we find this word a number of times. I want to look at these just for a moment. It has some, gives us some idea of the kinds of things that you that could be in your way, that could become some kind of something that would be an encumbrance to you and be in your way in running the race. Back in Romans chapter 13 is the first place we run across the term where we where Paul uses it, in Romans 13 and verse 12. An interesting context in its own right, but he speaks of how our salvation is nearer now than it was when we believed. And that's obvious, and he's anticipating our future tense salvation. So they're to awake out of sleep. But then in verse 12 he says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." And so you cast them off. You put them away, the works of darkness. And so these are works that you would have done before you were saved. These are the kind of things you would do. There's no, but you need to put those away now as a believer, because you do have eternal life and you can live out that life. And darkness simply looks at the absence of life, the manifestation of life, and that would be life eternal life. And so where there's darkness, there's no manifestation of life. You can pick that up out of John 1, down around verses 3 and 4, that you have dealing with Christ. But the darkness, you don't live like you did as an unsaved man, and let us put on the armor of light. And so you put on that which is your defense, your armor of light. And there you have a hortatory, a couple of hortatory subjunctives here in this context. But let us put on the armor of light. And that is, you need to be living your eternal life, living in that realm which you have within. And then let us walk honestly and so forth. And it tells you to do these various things and put on the Lord Jesus Christ in the last verse. And so, but you put off some things there. Well, those are the kind of things that could be involved with leading you, something that could be in your way or something that could be involved with sin that could really trip you up in this race, as he compares the Christian life to a race. The next place we want to look at is over in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 22. And again, he says to put off some things. And we'll just jump into this context that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. And so the former conversation here, looking at your former lifestyle, so very similar to what we saw with the works of darkness, but the former lifestyle, the old man, that is your connection to Adam, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And so you have strong desires that are deceitful, but that's how your life was before. And then he goes on with a positive, and be renewed in the spirit belonging to your mind. And so you see that the spirit does relate to the mind, your thinking faculty, the nous. And you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, or holiness of truth. And so another thing you can put off, though, is your previous lifestyle. And then in verse 25, he uses this word again, putting away lying, speak each one the truth with his neighbor. And goes on to remind them that we are members one of another, so you don't want to be lying one to another. But yet we have this one another relationship, and there you need to remember that and not to lie to one another. Now the next thing is in Colossians 3:8, in a similar context. Colossians 3:8 described how you used to walk, but back in verse 5 he starts the section after he tells you where you should frame your mind in verse 2, and goes on to deal with our life, our resurrection life, which is hid together with Christ in God in verse 3, and then we find Christ our life, looking at eternal life in verse 4, and you put to death your members which are upon the earth. And it goes through some ways that you can use the members of your physical body here on earth. But in verse 8 he says, but now ye also, you emphatically, you on your part also put off all these. And then he gives a list of things you can put off. And I would flip them around: wrath, anger, malice is just things lacking in character, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and then to stop lying one to another, and seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. And so there's a connection back to the reference in Ephesians 4:22. You put on the new man. But you can put off these kinds of things. Well, those kind of things could be an encumbrance, a weight, and they could lead to a sin that would be wrapped around you, so to speak. And you could have something that would get in your way as you run the race of life. Now, going back to another reference in James 1 and verse 21, again, we find James now uses this idea of putting off. And he says, wherefore, it says, lay apart. And this is the verb that we're looking at, to put away, having put away. And and you do it yourself. It's a participle, and it's a middle voice, which says having, and it's an aorist, which means having put away, you're to do that. And before you do receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word. So he says, putting off, having put off all filthiness and abundance, superfluity is abundance of things lacking in character. I like the naughtiness here, why they chose the naughtiness, but it's the things that are lacking in character. But you put off these things, and then you receive with meekness. But again, you put off these things. And so, again, James is writing to some early Jewish Christians primarily, but it does relate to those who are believers, and it's able to save your soul, and that's dealing with present tense salvation. so you don't have to be all shook up all the time. But you put off these things. If you're involved with filthiness and abundance of things lacking in character, well, it's going to affect your soul, and you're going to be living in the realm of your soul, not using your rationale, your spirit. And so that's something he encourages them to put off there. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 is the last reference where we find putting off, and Peter also encourages them to put off some things, and it's translated laying aside, wherefore laying aside all malice. But putting off all malice, and the malice here is the, if I remember right, it's the, I can just turn over and make sure. I think it's the, went out of my mind at that point. 2-1. Yeah, it's just the things lacking in character. So they translated it malice here. And so putting away all things lacking in character and all guile and hypocrisy, envy and all, envies and all evil speaking, they translated. But anyway, we find that you're to lay aside these things, and then he goes on to give a positive how you're to receive you're to desire the sincere milk of the word. I'll get it yet, so that you can grow. But you need to put off some things, and that's what Paul tells these Christians in Jerusalem who are enduring persecution. One thing they need to do is they're running a race. The life, Christian life, is like a race. So he says, you have a cloud of witnesses. It can be done. You can look at it. You can read through how these people endured various things throughout the Old Testament from Abel on. You can see how they directed faith on occasion. You also can get rid of everything. You can put it off. You can lay it to the side. You can cast it off, anything that's going to impede your progress as you run the race, anything that will get in the way. And so he uses some very descriptive terms here, though, to describe what they need to do. But as you run a race, though, you run a race down a course. You're not just running all over the hills, but you have something in mind, and that's where he's headed. When we get into the next clause, we come to the cohortative. He says, "Let us run with patience." Literally, he says, "Let us run through patience." The intermediate agent through which you run this race is patience. You endure. You remain under. And so, as you run, when you run, you don't give up. And you keep on. You just keep moving, and you keep moving. But you do it with patience. You don't run out of gas and push too hard. You don't lag behind. But you run with patience. You keep running. And so he uses a present tense here. Let us keep running. Let us continue running. And so it's an ongoing race. Let us keep on running through patience, the race that is set before us, that is being set before us. And so this race has been set before us, and it's something that, I don't know, he kind of plays off of words. When he spoke about the surrounding cloud of witnesses, that was to be laying around, and this is a race that's been laid out before us, uses the same stem. But with a different prefix at the beginning. This is before the other was around. And so you have a race that's been, let us keep on running the race, the one being its present participle, the one being set before us. And so you have a race that's set before you. Now the race is set before you, so you stay on course. You run the course. Now, I think that's kind of similar to what Paul wrote in other words when he described how God has works that he's prepared for each one of us beforehand, something that he did beforehand back in Ephesians 2:10. And so we have a direction we should be running. But get rid of those things that are going to be in your way. Something is bulky, something is going to stumble you, be wrapped around you and stumble you and slow you down or maybe cause you to fall. Yeah, you get rid of those things, but run with patience. Let us run with patience. So Paul's running, and he encourages these to run the race that is set before us. Now, when he speaks of the race, it's just the word, if I say it, agon, you can see that we get our word agony from this word. And so it is a term where you're putting out, and so you're contending, and so it has the idea of being in a contest, contending and such. We'll look at a couple of several references where we find this in 1 Corinthians 9 again, and then we'll be back to Hebrews 12 to tie it off. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul describes the picture, uses the picture of running a race there. And he wants to run well, but he compares the Christian life again to running a race, and he uses a physical race as an illustration. So he says, "Know ye not, don't you know intuitively, on the one hand, that on the one hand, they which run in a race run all." And so, yeah, you know that. Everybody runs in a race. They're all running. But, on the other hand, one receiveth the prize. So everybody runs, but only one receives the award. And this is a description of the reward. Kind of similar to Philippians 3:14. We don't have time to go back there and look at it. But anyway, and every man that striveth, and this is the verbal form of this, every man that striveth, he contends, for the mastery, he prepares for it, he's temperate, he has self-control. And so we usually come to this passage looking at part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, temperate. But he's temperate in all things, he has self-control. Now, those, they do it to obtain a corruptible, a decayable crown. So they just get a victor's wreath of leaves. But we, an incorruptible. And so you can get, if you do have self-control, you can win a crown, and it's an incorruptible crown. Paul goes on to emphasize, I, that's strongly put, I on my part, therefore so run. So he's running in this manner, not as uncertainly. And he's got it all figured out. He knows where he's headed. So fight I. And so this is the term for boxing. And it only occurs here, but he describes he's fighting, he's boxing, not as one that beateth the air. So he's making his blows count when he's in this fight. And when he's running this race, he knows where the goal is. He knows where he's headed. But he's not just shadow boxing either. But, verse 27, he says, I keep my body and bring it into subjection. He leads his body around as a slave, and that's the word subjection here. He leads his body, his physical body, around as a slave, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others like himself, I myself shall be not a castaway, but I'll be unapproved. And so he wants to come out approved in the end when he's put to the test. And so he keeps his body in control. And so this is self-control, but he runs. He runs a race, but it's a race that we see here that he runs again. And so he uses that concept of the race. In Galatians 5:7, once more, Paul just thinks of how he's running the race, and it's how these Galatians are living. If they're living what he taught them, then he will see that they ran well. When they run well, he says, we'll just have to jump into this. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? And the truth would be how you can overcome the sin nature with the article there. And so it's a specific truth. They didn't obey the truth, as in John 8:32. But somebody, they drove them back. Who did hinder you? Who drove you back? From running well. They ran well, but there was something that got in their way, that tripped them up, stumbled them, whatever, but they were going back to legal principles and having that influence. Now, one time we find the Word of God running well. We won't look at that in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, but we will go back to here in Galatians to chapter 2 and verse 2. Back in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul was concerned about how he ran. He didn't want to run and come up unapproved. In Galatians 2:2, now this is where he is concerned about them. He says, describes how he and Barnabas took Titus and went up to Jerusalem, and he wanted to see whether he had been operating well and if he'd been doing right as he went out and preached a gospel. Not the gospel for, he did preach the gospel for initial salvation, but he also preached a gospel by which saints could mature. And so he wanted to make sure that his message was right as he went up to meet with the leaders in Jerusalem. And so he said, I went up measured by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them. And so he did it severally, did it to the which were of reputation. So he did go and meet with the leaders and spoke to each one of them, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And so he wanted to make sure that what he had been doing before was right, that he wasn't running and hadn't run in vain. That is, he hadn't been running with the wrong content, and hence no content. He was running on empty. He hadn't been running that way, and so we find that was they did give him the right hand of fellowship and encouraged him that he had run the race well. And so there he ran the race. The other, I keep jumping ahead to this one in my mind, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. But he says, tells them how they can live in the world. But he says in verse 15, but he says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life that I may boast, not rejoice, but boast in a day of Christ that I have not run in vain. And so again, he doesn't want to have run without the right content, neither labored. And the word labored here is just toiled in vain. But he was concerned about how he ran. So Paul did keep track as to how he ran, but he kept his eye on the goal. He kept his focus. And so in Hebrews 12:1, he encourages these believers to run the race through faith, through patience, which is set before them. And so you run the race with patience that has been set before you. And so you keep your mind on the race and keep the focus. The next verse gives us that focus, and I'm just going to, and the things that could really be an encumbrance to these saints could involve a lot of things in their Christian life. To us, it could involve a lot of things. For them, it could be more specifically some of the issues that were going on with temple worship, with some of the feasts, the holidays that they had, honoring days and setting aside days and things, all of the things that the Jews would do. These were things that could get in their way there. But then you have the sin, though, that could get in the way. But there are things that can get into our way. But you keep your focus. And so he goes on, looking unto Jesus, literally looking away unto Jesus. And the picture is, of this word looking, is you're looking away from something, but it's not, you're just looking away, but you're looking into something else. And so he's looking away from all of those things that could be in the way, the encumbrances, the weights, and such. Looking away unto Jesus, looking at his human name, the originator, the beginner, and finisher, completer of the faith. And so he's the one who demonstrates faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And so you have a little play on words. We're to run with patience, and now you have the verbal form of patience, to endure. And so he did it for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we see his completed cross work emphasized, where he not only died on the cross for our sins, rose out from the dead, but he has also ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's where your focus is to be, he tells these Jewish believers. Keep your focus there. This is Colossians 2. Frame your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so he is the originator and finisher of our faith. But the joy was set before him. We run a race that's set before us, but there was joy set before him, and he endured the cross. So Paul, kind of by the Holy Spirit, carried over the something that was set before him. We have a race set before us, and we run with patience, but he endured. And he gave us, you can look to him, and that's where your focus should be, is upon him, the one who is now seated at the Father's right hand. He did accomplish what the Father set for him to do, and we, in their Christian lives, we each one have a race that we run. And so he says, let us run through patience the race that is set before us. And we can do that to God's glory as we keep our focus upon the one who has accomplished the work that makes it possible for us to live the Christian life. Father, we're thankful again for your word. As we've looked at it this morning, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who enables us to and empowers us within that we might live this life. A life that is above this world as we focus on things above. And so we're grateful for the potential of bringing glory to you as we keep our focus where it ought to be. Amen.